Thank you, Brother Evan. Thank you all for coming to join us in study of God's Word. I appreciate it very much. Appreciate the brethren that have treated me out and my family. It's been good to spend time with you all. Good to get to know Evan and Taylor a little better. And the other night before, Gary and Nancy, it was just good to be with all of y'all so much. Good to see Andy tonight. Appreciate you coming. Appreciate all other visitors that have come as well. And let's dive into the lesson. Doug says, I got to get it going. Well, if we didn't have so many coronavirus announcements, you know, I might get up here a little sooner. Oh, I'm just playing. Just playing. Good to be with you tonight. We're going to study God's Word together. The lesson's entitled tonight, Withstanding Idolatry. And someone might say, why would we do a lesson on this? We really don't worship idols today. How many of you have one of these in your pocket? Brother Larry said that I made a blanket statement the other day about two calculators on the phone. I didn't qualify. I wasn't talking about CPAs. No, the phone itself's not an idol. It's what you do with it. And you know the average American spends over 3 hours on the phone? Over 3 hours. Over 2 hours a day on social media. If you're a millennial, it's over 5.5 hours. And I guarantee you they're not doing work on the phone. Could be that we do have idols, we just don't see them as little statues that you might read about in the Scripture. But it's possible there could be one in our pocket tonight. So, what would it take you to compromise your faith? Our decisions in life are determined by one of two things: external pressure or internal principle. I'm going to say that again. Our decisions in life are governed by one of two things: external pressure or internal principle. I think we're starting to see some of those signs of that in what has been taking place in our country, in our state, in the media today. What would it take for you to compromise? In Daniel chapter 3, we meet three individuals that functioned on internal principle and didn't care what the world had to say. And as followers of Christ, we have a lot to learn from them. And one of the best things we can do is to put ourselves in the story. And as we go through the story, ask how we would respond to certain situations. That makes the sermon more meaningful to us. As we can know ourselves best, and ask how we would respond to these tests. Do we put God first or do we compromise? Withstand means to stand up against, to oppose with firm determination, especially to resist successfully. And this lesson will deal with idolatry from the angle of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and how they successfully resisted the idol of their day. So before we dive into that actual story, I want to talk about the very concept of creating and serving idols. Because I don't believe that you have some statue that you pray to or that you believe will answer your prayers. But does that mean that we don't worship idols, as we talked about at the introduction? See, man is religious. He is always worshiping something. And I believe this is true of all people and regions and all cultures and all societies. Man inevitably worships something, bows before something. It's either God or it's something else. Even the atheist, they just bow before formulas and theories. That's their devotion, their God that they serve. And the Bible tells us in Romans chapter 1 of man's nature and how it seeks to express itself in devotion and adoration and worship of something. Romans chapter 1, verse 18, we know that God wanted to be that which we worshipped. In verse 18, it says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them. For God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so they are without excuse." So God revealed Himself into the creation around us so that we would search and seek after the one true God, the one that made all things. But many rejected the Creator. Verse 21 says, because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were they thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. Now notice verse 23, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness and the lust of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves. So God says when man chose not to follow Him, they chose to follow something else, something of their own creation, of their own devotion, and then dishonored their bodies through that. How do you dishonor your body? By using it in a way in which God did not design it to be used. Ultimately, glorifying something of one's own creation. Man's incurably religious. His faith doesn't go into a vacuum, it just goes to where he wants to direct it. Into an image made like corruptible man. Whenever man does this, what he does is essentially define his own God that he wants. Makes him to be what he wants him to be. Because it makes it easy to live with that kind of God. He always appeases you in your sinfulness. Tells you it's okay and all right to live that way. To do those things. To think those thoughts. To walk that walk. The difficulty of serving the one true God is that He requires us to admit our sin and then to submit to Him. So man just tries to get around all that. Makes his own God. In Psalm 115, notice verses 3 through 8. Psalm 15, the psalmist spoke about this reality. Psalm 115, and verses 3 through 8. It says, but our God is in heaven, and He does whatever He pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes they have, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Noses they have, but they do not smell. They have hands, but they do not handle. Feet they have, but they do not walk. Nor do they mutter through their throat. Those who make them are like them. You hear that? Those who make them are like them. So is everyone who trusts in them. So be very, very careful when you begin doing something simply because you like to do it. That's not our standard in life. It's not a man who walks to direct his own steps. That's like making our own idol of our own imagination and creation. God made man in His image. But then man creates gods in his own image. It's the ultimate rebellion. It's the ultimate rebellion. And God pointed it out right here. Those who make them are like them. And we see this all around us. Even those that consider themselves to be religious, right? Even those that so-called go to a Christian church or denomination. You've heard of the health and wealth gospel, right? Individuals that be told if they just name it and claim it and live by believing that whatever God's going to give your dreams to come true, that's going to happen. Just the idols of their own making. The social gospel, entertainment gospel. Individuals giving themselves to fun and frolic and recreation. Then there's the gods of error. How do individuals know that it's okay for them to be in their third or fourth marriage? How do they know that? Well, because I just feel it's right. I feel that's what God would have me to do. Now, that's a God of your own creation. That's a God of error. You have individuals that are okay with social drinking, as we talked about the other night. Oh, God's okay with that. Because I feel it. I believe it. Other sorts of gods of immorality. Dancing. Immodesty. Piercing. All, well, how do you know God's... Because I just know it. I just feel it. It's okay. What verse says that? Exactly. Those who make them are like them. You've put your own face on God. You've decided for God what He ought to receive. And God has seen this nature of man for an awful long time, and He reveals it to us through the Word of God. So you can see why it would be important for God to preserve a story like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego down through the ages. How important it was for them to stand firm against the idol of their day. Because it's always been an either-or proposition with God. You're going to serve me or you're going to serve something else. Now what's it going to be? That's why commandment number one was, you shall have no other gods before me. None. You know, the Bible crushes all other gods, whether of wood, stone, or metal, whether of the heart, the mind, or emotion, tangible or intangible, external or internal. God's Word comes strongly against them all and destroys them and demolishes them. There shall be no other God before me. Scripture flat out forbids idolatry. And when you think about the various ways that God expresses in Scripture, I don't think I'm repetitious to keep saying things like this, because God's Word repeats it over and over and over again. It's so explicit. It condemns bowing to images, worshiping images, sacrificing to idols, swearing to idols, speaking the name of a false god, serving them, fearing them, worshiping the true God by or through an image, worshiping angels, devils, the dead, covetousness, or sensuality. Let that hit you like a machine gun. There's scriptures for all of these. Idolatry is described in these terms. It's an abomination, hateful to God, vain and foolish, unprofitable, irrational, defiling. Not a good picture at all. It makes men forget God, go astray from God, defiled, polluted. It makes them forsake, hate, and provoke God. And so Scripture says very plainly, flee idolatry, 1 Corinthians 10:14. Avoid idolatry, 1 Corinthians 10:19 through 20. Stay away from idols, 1 John 5, verse 21. They all mean the same thing. It's very serious to God. Now to our story. Will these individuals be governed by external pressure, what the world says they ought to do, or by internal principle, conformed by the will and word of God? So let's turn to Daniel chapter 3, and let's see how things turn out. Now remember, put yourself in the story. Put yourself in their shoes and ask how you respond to your pressures that you face in your day-to-day life, maybe at work, or at school, with friends, or with family. How do you stand up against that pressure? Well, in Daniel chapter 3, in verse 1, we first read of the construction. It says, Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and its width 6 cubits, and he set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. So we see the king essentially perform a very idolatrous act, erecting this image. And it's somewhat ironic, especially since it comes right after Daniel chapter 2. In Daniel chapter 2, where this king had proclaimed Daniel's God as the God of gods, the Lord of kings, and a revealer of secrets. Daniel 2, verse 47. Well, Daniel revealed to this king the dream that he had, and in this dream, Daniel says in verse 37 of chapter 2, You, O king, are a king of kings, for the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And whenever the children of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, or the birds of heaven, he has given them into your hand and has made you ruler over them all. You are this head of gold. And you wonder if Nebuchadnezzar goes on to hear anything else that Daniel says. Ah, yeah. Gold, I like that. I'm the head, I'm at the top. Because the very next chapter makes an entire image of gold. This is an outright idolatrous act. It's just like Paul said in Romans chapter 1, forsaking the one true God and making an image like corruptible man. Here's his ego, his pride, unchecked. And he sets this up in the plain of Dura. It's interesting, there was a French archaeologist not too long ago that was doing some archaeological digs out there and found an absolute brick foundation that must have held some great statue at some point in time. He thinks it may have been the base of this great image, remaining centuries under the soil. Of course, the image was long gone. For the gold, that was very valuable. Next country or nation that comes in just melts that down and takes it away. The plain of Dura, though, was a very flat area where what could be in it would be very visible. So you can imagine in your mind's eye how the noonday sun could hit that golden image and it would sparkle all over that very plain. It would be unbelievable. It would be grand. So what is Nebuchadnezzar trying to prove with all of this? Well, he thought of himself as a god. And that's not strange when you consider world history. The Caesars did that in Rome. Herod did that in Acts chapter 12. He loved when they were chanting that this is not the voice of a god, or not the voice of a man, but the voice of God. Even in the book of Daniel, in Daniel chapter 6, you'll have King Darius there essentially make a petition that no one can pray to any other god except him. So a lot of people in power have been doing this kind of thing for an awful long time. And so he sets up this image, Daniel 3 and verse 1. Well, after the construction comes next the ceremony. Verse 2, and King Nebuchadnezzar sent word to gather together the satraps, the administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. So the satraps, the administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered together for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. So here's everybody that was somebody coming together. Why? Because of the external pressure. A bunch of people doing what they need to do to get what they need to get. King says, we got to come before it. We are coming before it. Standing before it. Like these little mindless marching robots. There they are. Then next comes the command in verses 4 through 7. The herald cried aloud, to you it is commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that at the time you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the harp, lyre, and psaltery, and symphony, with all kinds of music, you shall fall down and worship the gold image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. So at that time, when all the people heard the sound of the horn, flute, harp, and lyre, and symphony with all kinds of music. Are you in the story? All the people, nations, and languages fell down and worshiped the gold image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. What did you do in the story? What did you do? How did you respond? What was your first inclination? What was your thought to do? These individuals all fell down and worshiped. And you can imagine that image in the plain of Dura and everybody gathered before it, and just like dominoes, they begin falling before that great image. He wanted absolute submission at this particular time. And anyone that refused would be guilty of treason. They will die in a fiery furnace. Not just a fiery furnace, but a burning fiery furnace. All these adjectives describe fire so as to intimidate people into submission and obedience. Now we know something else happened, though not stated explicitly. All fall down except at least three guys. They stand out. They certainly stand out. And that's going to lead next to the conspiracy. Look with me here in verses 8 and following. Verse 8, it says, therefore at that time certain Chaldeans came forward and accused the Jews. They accused them. Why? Verse 9. They spoke and said to King Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, flute, harp, and lyre, and psaltery, and symphony with all kinds of music shall fall down and worship the gold image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. They had memorized that decree word for word. We have allegiance to you. Here's what you've said. Here's what should be done. Verse 12, there are certain Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these men, O king, have not paid due regard to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the gold image which you have set up. Why were they after them? Well, because verse 12 reveals that they had set these Jews, these foreigners, over us. Right? They didn't like that. What in the world are these foreigners in position of authority even above us? So we've got an accusation to bring against these individuals. King, they don't regard you. They don't regard you. That's charge number one. And charge number two, they do not worship the gold image you set up. Now, charge number one was absolutely false. It was not true. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were good citizens, and they served the king well. You learn in the first chapter, Daniel chapter 1, that they served before the king continually. So very likely the king knew them. When he talks to them, he'll address them on a first name basis. When these individuals brought up who they were, it wasn't the king didn't know. So most likely they were close with the king. It wasn't that they disregarded him. As long as he didn't give laws that violated the law of God, they could work together. But charge number two, now that was true. They would not bow before that image. They knew the price of disobedience. So why would they stand so high, ready to walk into a fiery furnace? Ah, this is character, people. This is internal principle. And they refused to go along with the crowd, to do what their peers are going to do. Now think about it for a minute. There could have been all kinds of pressures that made them think otherwise. They could have said, well, Nebuchadnezzar, he's our king, he's our friend. They could have said, well, you know, our careers kind of depend on this. They could have said, you know, an idol really is nothing, so here's what we'll do. We'll bow down and pray to the one true God instead. They could have said, well, everybody's doing it. And if we're going to reach people, we kind of need to be a part of them, and fire tends to be fatal, so maybe we shouldn't go that route. I mean, if we're to be dead, we won't be too useful to God. I mean, God, He's obviously put us in this high position strategically, and we would hate to mess up God's entire plan by just dying needlessly. See, all kinds of ways they could have made that kind of sound reasonable, wormed their way through that so that they could have compromise. I mean, a lot of individuals today have been tempted by a lot less, and they compromise. So lots of things that have bared upon them as pressures. And these men are great examples to us of standing firm and true to God. But this brings next coercion, which means intimidation, bullying, use of power to intimidate. That's exactly what Nebuchadnezzar was going to do next. There in verse 13, Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and fury, gave the command to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So they brought these men before the king. Then Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying to them, is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the gold image which I have set up? Did you notice he threw out charge number one? They don't regard you, king. He knew that wasn't true. But what about charge number two? Is it true that you won't bow before my image? So he goes on to say next, here's the coercion. Now, if you're ready at the time, you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, and symphony with all kinds of music, and you fall down and worship the image which I have made, good. But if you do not worship, you should be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who's the God who would deliver you from my hand? Wow. Are you in the story? Can you imagine hearing some king say that to you? Can you feel your heart skip a beat as he says it in rage and in fury? He's obviously totally forgotten what he said to Daniel about Daniel's God and his raving moment here with his ego just unchecked. Who's the God who will deliver you from my hands? So how do you respond to this coercion? Would it lead you from there to be the next sea compromise? Or would we, like our great heroes in the story, be inspired to courage? Courage. This climax is fabulous, right? We're right there. What's going to be said? What do these men say? What would you say? How would you respond? Well, here's how they did. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. Wow. In essence, that's saying, we don't have much to say. We're admitting our guilt. Nothing to say in way of denial. Nothing to say in way of explanation. But we do have one bone to pick with you. We do have one thing we wish to answer about. You said, who is the God who can save us? Notice verse 17. If that is the case, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us from your hand, O King. Our God is able. But we will not bow before your image. I love that. There's no dialogue or debate. How about let's shake hands and let's compromise? How about we just bow down halfway? Or every other time, one turn your time, next turn our time. And we'll just go back and forth, right? Or how about when that happens, we just go indoors so no one actually sees us standing up. There's no compromise here. None whatsoever. And their faith wasn't dependent upon a miracle. They said our God's able to save us, but that doesn't mean he will. Because verse 18 says, but if not, that is if God doesn't save us. If not, let it be known to you, O King, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. Amazing. Tremendous. This is the spirit we must have. And in fact, if there's anything we can give God, it's that spirit right there. That's what he desires from us. That we would not bow before any idol. Whether it's the idols of popularity in school or of comfort or respectability of the world. That none of that can make us bow. And listen, whether he saves us or not, that's the key. Whatever the outcome is. Yeah, maybe I have to lose my friends at school, the popularity. Maybe I lose my job. Maybe I lose my life. Whether he saves us or not. You see, we must realize that God is just as good and righteous when he saves us physically as when he does not. He's just as good and righteous when he doesn't providentially heal us as when he does. Just as good and righteous when he doesn't provide all that we think that we need as when he does. He's just as loving when he answers our prayers no as when he answers them yes. You see, what he does is his business. And in God's case, death is as good as life for the righteous. Think about the Apostle Paul. That's why he could say by the inspiration of God, to die is gain. And he didn't just preach that. He lived that. Tradition tells us that when the day of his death came, that he didn't walk to the chopping block, but rather he ran to it, placed his head down on it, and the axe head flashed in the noonday sun and then dropped. And his head fell into a basket. Because he believed to die is gain. Whether God saves us or not, is our faith so real that there's no price that could be paid to make us bow down? That's the spirit God is looking for in his servants. and will keep us from idolatry. Well, this brings on the consequences, friends. In verse 19, the Nebuchadnezzar was full of fury. And the expression on his face changed towards Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And he spoke the command that they heat the furnace 7 times more than it was usually heated. And he commanded certain mighty men of valor who were in his army behind to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their coats and their trousers, their turbans and their outer garments, and were cast in the midst of the burning fiery furnace. See, it mentions all of that because it's trying to tell us that this was happening fast. Boom, boom, boom. Bind them, throw them in. Happened so fast that the Bible says, verse 22, therefore, because the king's command was urgent, the furnace exceedingly hot, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And then the Bible says, and these 3 men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down bound into the midst of the burning fire furnace. Are you in the story still? Are you flying through the air? What's your thoughts? Looks like it's Plan B, boys. May we glorify God with our death then. That's what I'd be thinking. He's obviously not sparing us from this fiery front. We're going in. We're in the air. Here we go. Now, I think it would have been scary. Very scary. You can be afraid and yet still be a person of faith because you're entering the unknown. But these individuals were not going to be moved by their fears. Like the Apostle Paul said, none of these things move me. He's still going to do what God would have him to do. And so they are tossed into the fiery furnace. And then the Bible reveals to us next that this leads to a companion. Verse 24, the king Nebuchadnezzar was astonished, and he rose in haste and spoke, saying to his counselors, did we not cast 3 men bound in the midst of a fire? And they answered and said to the king, true, O king. Well, look, he answered, I see 4 men loose walking in the midst of the fire, and they're not hurt. And the fourth is the form of like the Son of God. So the king was astounded. I thought we threw in 3. That's what we did. But lo, I see 4 walking around. They're not bound anymore. They're loose. They're not lying down. They're walking around, roaming around as if it's not a bad thing that they're going through. And that fourth one, he looks like the Son of God. And Nebuchadnezzar was a pagan. He would have never known what Jesus looked like or even to look for him. He would not have known him. This is simply a term or expression to describe some angelic being, as you'll see very shortly in verse 28. God had sent an angel to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to explain what was going on, right? I'm here to preserve you. God had sent an angel to Daniel when he was thrown into the lion's den, and he had the power to shut the lion's mouths. And here we see also angels had the power to render fire powerless. When I read this, I'm reminded of Hebrews 13, verse 5, where God says, I'll never forsake you nor leave you. That's a blessed, blessed promise to the child of God, to the faithful of God, to know He'll be with us every step of the way as long as we're with Him. That's what the Bible says in 2 Chronicles. God's with you as long as you're with Him. And these men were with Him. And you know, Hebrews 13:5 is true. Whether God saved them from the fire or not. Because had they perished in that fire, the angel simply would have taken them to Abraham's bosom. He'll never leave you nor forsake you. So stay with Him and He'll stay with you. Well, this leads next from companion to commendation. Verse 26, then Nebuchadnezzar went near the mouth of the burning fiery furnace and spoke, saying, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came from the midst of the fire, and the satraps, administrators, governors, and the king's counselors gathered together, and they saw these men on whose body the fire had no power. The hair of their head was not singed, nor were their garments affected. And the smell of fire was not on. They had an investigation right there. This is amazing. Unbelievable. I believe Nebuchadnezzar smelled more like fire than these guys. There wasn't even smell. And if you ever had a garment in fire or around fireplace or in a house that caught on fire, you'll never get that smell out of that garment ever again. And they were in this furnace when it was heated up 7 times hotter than usual. Nothing. Because it didn't stand a chance against God. Not a chance. And so, verse 28, Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying, Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent His angel and delivered His servants who trusted in Him, and they have frustrated the king's word and yielded their bodies that they should not serve nor worship any god except their own God. I love this. Blessed be the God. Just like he said of Daniel earlier. It doesn't mean that he was converted, but he's saying this God right here, blessed be this God that can get this kind of dedication, this kind of service, this kind of sacrifice out of his followers. That's a blessed God for sure. These people that would not compromise. They frustrated my command and they yielded their bodies. That reminds me of Romans 12:1. To offer up our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God. Friends, we can change the world and put paganism on its head if we refuse to live a compromising life. Do you realize that they changed a nation? They impacted its laws. And sometimes members of the body of Christ think, what can we do? We're so small in number. This was just 3 individuals. And notice what takes place. Verse 29, therefore the king makes a decree. What? He's changing the laws of the land. That any people, nation, or language which speaks anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made an ash heap, because there is no other God who can deliver like this. Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. Oh, if those accusers that came and were upset about the authority they had at first, imagine how sad they'd be now. They were elevated. They were blessed. And they impacted the very nation they lived in. We can change the world too. But it's going to take that kind of faith. It's going to take that kind of commitment to make the impact. And people, even in their unbelief, will still recognize. It's like Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 16, you let your light shine so that men would see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. That's exactly what happened here in Daniel. Blessed be the God. Blessed be the God. It must be some God that can get that kind of allegiance out of His followers. You know, that's the reason why Christianity didn't fade away during the Roman Empire. And you read some of those books about the persecution they faced, Fox's Book of Martyrs, it'll make you weep. It'll literally break you down to your knees and make you realize, are you really that strong in your faith? When you read of what some of the first Christians had to go through, it's because they had this spirit within. The question is, do we have this spirit? Now, you and I will probably never face a fiery furnace, a literal fiery furnace. However, that doesn't mean we won't have our trials. And we will face our trials by fire, the Bible says. Satan afflicts us, the world will torment us, and God will allow the testing of our faith. He'll allow it. But listen to that. That's the God we serve. What do we have to be afraid of? He is all powerful. Almighty. I want to be on His side. Not against Him. Not against Him. So friends, the lesson is yours. Do not bow to any idol except God alone. I want to end with this story. It's a fictitious story. It's not real, but it proves a point. There was once a preacher that preached in the church to the members, you got to forsake your idols if you want to go to heaven. You got to give them up. So he challenged all of them to think about what their idols were. And then they all agreed together that they'd bring their idols to the churchyard and they'd place them in a pile on the ground. And they were going to burn them up, because that's what the preacher preached. You got to burn up those idols. Once they had the pile gathered, they realized nobody brought a match. So they convinced themselves, well, we don't have to really burn it up to give it up. And so they left their idols there in the churchyard, and everyone went back to their homes, giving those little longing glances back as they made their way home. Well, in the middle of the night, there was a woman that woke up. She thought more about the idol she gave up, and she convinced herself that really what she gave up was no idol at all. She could control it. So she determined, before it became daylight, that she'd make her way back to the churchyard to get her idol. And there she was, going back, looking back and forth, making sure no one's watching her. And you know what she found when she made it to the yard? She found her idol all alone. The only one left. How we often convince ourselves that we're ready to give up our idols, only just to go back to them like moths to a flame. We often sing, "All to Jesus I surrender," and what we mean is, "Some to Jesus I surrender." These men yielded their bodies. They gave it all. Will we? I leave you with the words of 1 John 5:21. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. If you're here tonight and you're not a child of God, are you willing to give up your idols to serve the living Lord, the one who made heaven and earth? He loves you. He sent His Son to die for you, to die for you, to save you and me from our sins. If you'll repent and confess faith in Christ and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, He will cleanse you of all unrighteousness. Set free. But you have to surrender all to Jesus. If as a child of God, you've forgotten that great call, you've sung the song many times, but slowly you let the idols creep back in, recommit, repent, and serve God with full faith once again with this uncompromising life. That is the invitation. Won't you come while together we stand and while we sing?